The book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. We ended last Sunday evening on the solemn note of the leaders of the community affixing their seals to their confession on behalf of the people. Chapter 10 commences with the list of names of those who affixed their seals, whatever that involved. There are different views about that. It certainly involved an attestation. And of course that is the important thing. First of all, we have Nehemiah, the governor, and then Zedekiah, and these two represent the civil power and are apart from the priests. As I said during the reading, if you wonder why Ezra's name doesn't appear when he was obviously there, some of the priestly names represent houses, and Ezra is of the house of Zeriah, as you may see it in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, verse 1. So he's the first of the priests with 21 others. Then, at verse 9, the Levites consist of 17 names, whether individuals or houses. And at verse 14, the leaders of the people, 43 names, mostly of houses and families. There follows at verse 28, the rest of the people, including other priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants called the Nethinim, and all who had separated themselves from the people of the land, the pagan people of the land. And they all bound themselves together to say they would not give their children, their sons or their daughters, to the people of the land in marriage. And they would obey the law of God carefully in every particular, binding themselves with a curse and an oath. This particularly applied to verse 30, in respect of their sons and their daughters. And it arose from the book of Exodus. Now I have some readings in connection with these verses, and you can turn these up or not and listen while I read them. Exodus 34 and 10. Exodus 34 and 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hevites, and Jebusites. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. And they were in the end, weren't they? Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you, and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. A theme developed in the book of Nehemiah, which we have before us, in the 13th chapter, which, God willing, we shall come to. I shall read from Nehemiah 13 and 23. Moreover, in those days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, these incestuous races. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these? Oh, this is the heart of Israel's trouble. Even today, was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite, who was so utterly opposed to Israel. And I drove him away from me. And then Nehemiah's prayer, the last, or nearly the last of his many prayers in this wonderful book, remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Then to the book of Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi 2 and 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. And the Apostle Paul, much later still, at 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What a searching question. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And Paul adds, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. The next requirement at verse 31 concerned the Sabbath, which... what's the noise? Concerned the Sabbath. And of course that should not surprise us. And that goes back further to Exodus chapter 20. You know the words from the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and 8. Or Deuteronomy 5 and 12, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, a day of rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gate. Who ought to accept your way of life? For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Along with the requirement to rest the land every seventh year, the land, as well as the people, was to rest, which is not unconnected, of course, with the farmer's rotation of crops in the interests of good husbandry. Leviticus 25 and 4. Leviticus 25 and 4. But in the seventh year the land is to have a Sabbath of rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your manservant and maidservant and the hired worker and temporary resident who live among you, as well as for your livestock and the wild animals in your land. God has a care for all his creation. Whatever the land produces itself, of course, may be eaten. Or Deuteronomy chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel the loan he has made to his fellow Israelite. He shall not require payment from his fellow Israelite or brother, because the Lord's time for cancelling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your brother owes you. However, there should be no poor among you. You hear that? There should be no poor among you. For in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. I don't think I've known of anyone in all my long life that has come to the Lord and been worse off materially. May have some application to missionaries in hard places, but not otherwise, ever. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land. Then, in our chapter at verse 32, there was the monetary contribution of the people, which at that time was a third of a shekel, the silver shekel. Although in Exodus chapter 30, 11 to 16, and again in Matthew 17, 24, it is a half shekel. And this provided bread for the table of showbread, along with all the requirements necessary for the regular sacrificial offerings of the temple. At verse 34, there is even a requirement to provide firewood for the altar of burnt offering and the contribution of the first fruits of crops and herds. Then there were the tithes to be collected by the Levites, verse 37, a priest always accompanying them for authorization. And at verse 38, the Levites themselves were to provide a tenth of their tithes, the tithes given them for the priests, who of course remained at the temple to receive all offerings of grain, new wine, and oil. And to all these requirements the people responded wonderfully. We will not neglect the house of God. Now the importance of all this for the well-being and health and wealth of Israel cannot be exaggerated. You see, they are a theocracy ruled by God and not by man. At least they are when they attend to God's holy word. And when the Lord's requirements are neglected, everything, have you proved this in your life? When the Lord's requirements are neglected, everything begins to go wrong. We saw that in Haggai's days, you remember, when the decree from their Persian overlord prevented them from rebuilding the temple. The people turned their attention to building their own houses and became so preoccupied with their personal affairs that they practically gave up caring for the unfinished temple. But you see, all the houses in the world would not make Israel prosper if first things first was not attended to, the house of God. Haggai 2 and 15. Hope I've got the right place. Yes. Now give careful thought to this. From this day on, Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a vine bat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the 9th month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. But he says, from this day on, I will bless you. And this, of course, is the key to Christian welfare. It's exactly at the point when the requirements of God's house become a burden instead of a joy that the Lord begins to withdraw his blessing and the work becomes increasingly arduous. So that for interest and pleasure, other things have to be sought to compensate for boredom with the things of the kingdom. This, in church situations, generally becomes an interest in the church as a human institution, a kind of club. This, I believe, is what eventually took place in the Free Church of Scotland after the disruption in 1843. Of course, continental undermining of the Word of God helped, but perhaps a spirit of worldly triumphalism over the breakaway from the state church in 1843 did more, and a great program of building, magnificent and often grandiose premises, and the Free Church was instituted, although it took Gilcomston Free Church breaking away from the state church at the other end of Summer Street. It took them 25 years to save enough money to build this present building. And even then, they had to abandon the idea of making it all of granite. That was too expensive. And so it was built largely of sandstone, particularly the steeple, on the cheap. And that is our problem now with a crumbling spire which had to be demolished. In another century, if the world goes on that long, the same will arise again, because the requirements of the Historic Building Society, who are supplying the bulk of the money for the rebuilding, insist that it shall be rebuilt exactly as the original, sandstone and all. So history is going to repeat itself for those of a coming generation, when we, or most of us, will be safely, I hope, in the glory. Even the 1859 revival, which swept through the land, didn't touch Gilcomston all that much. Listen to Frank Lyle on page 13 of the Gilcomston Story, volume 1. He writes, "One may wonder about the spiritual state of Gilcomston at this time. In the period of 1858 to 1860, there was a revival of religion, This revival began in America and spread to Ireland, and by 1858 to Scotland. In Aberdeen, a daily prayer meeting began in the city in July 1858. And by the invitation of Professor Martin of the Chair of Moral Philosophy at Marshall College, Reginald Radcliffe, later Lord Radcliffe, came to Aberdeen on an evangelistic mission. And says Frank, there is little immediate trace of this impetus of the Spirit in the records of Gilcomston. The minister of the time, whose memorial is in the vestibule of the church, was not one of the leaders of the revival, but is said to have encouraged it as he could. Which sounds a little bit like patronizing Billy Graham, but not being much involved with him. All I know is that despite Spurgeon and Moody and others who were responsible for remarkable spurts in the life of the church in our country last century, by the turn of the century, the Free Presbyterian Church had broken away from the Free Church, and then the United Presbyterian Church joined with the bulk of the Free Church in 1900 to form the United Free Church. That lasted for 29 years, and despite reinforcements, saw a gradual decline in effectiveness until it was possible for the United Free Church in 1929 to rejoin the Auld Kirk, who renounced her state support and became the National Church in 1929. And it was while that amalgam of religious decadence was subsisting between 1900 and 1929 that the Cambridge Seven arose, and then the InterVarsity Fellowship came to Scotland and began to influence university students, from which eventually the biblical movement of which we are part arose in the 30s and 40s. Browsing amongst old books the other day, I came upon a booklet by D.R. Davies, whom I mentioned this morning. It was a booklet of broadcast talks he gave in 1946 following his conversion, and is entitled The World We Have Forgotten, in which I find this underlined. He says, in my first talk, I said that our concentration on this present world, the dismissal from our minds of concern with the next world, had resulted in three great evils. First, the domination of our civilization by materialism, both in thought and action. Second, the tendency to treat human beings as we treat raw material, as means for ends, not their own. Third, the endangering of civilized existence and even physical existence in this world. He means, of course, by the atomic bombs of 1945. 2 months after the beginning of this present ministry. Which bombs, he says, is the greatest contradiction of all? And Davies goes on, the point I wish to make now is that these three great curses of our modern life are not accidents. They are not just bad luck. They are rooted in our way of living and thinking. They are the working out in deeds, more particularly of the idea that this present world is everything. He says, we seem to think that we can change our fundamental ideas without having to face an entirely different set of social consequences. Well, the plain, brutal fact is, he says, that we cannot. And you know, in my reading of the congregational records of Gilcomston from 1894 to 1928, I see that gradual decline of spirituality in the congregation, which occurs, I have no doubt, from the growing preoccupation with the social rather than with the spiritual in her life, when at last any attempt to hold a spiritual meeting during the week was abandoned. There were too many other interesting and exciting things to do. I in the church hall, and the church itself on the Lord's Day became less and less the focus. And of course, with attendances declining, its finances also declined. And it seems to me that the appalling state of our city today, when day has been turned into carousing night. I learned this morning that as late as 3 o'clock this morning in Union Street, people were going mad, half dressed and worse, and not a policeman in sight. I say, day has been turned into carousing night. That's what our oil has done. And you see the results of the night before as you tramp down our main street of a morning through the litter of discarded containers of food and drink. I say, the appalling state of our city today is due directly, albeit it takes its own time, as D.R. Davis says, is due to our forgetting the other world, the world represented by the temple of God. At best, Davis says, this world was regarded as no more than a place of passage, of pilgrimage. Man is here for his 70 years, and then passes on into that other world of mystery and destiny. That was the whole point. This world was not man's destiny. This world was not the goal of existence. But now, he says, 1946, in our modern age, the exact opposite has come to be believed about this world. And indeed, if I may bring that bang up to date, the intense preoccupation with the preservation of the planet, which has even become a political thing, is a sign that we are far more concerned with preserving the greenness of this world than preparing for the glory of the world to come. Davis says, civilization has one possibility of survival, and only one. The one remaining hope for civilization is that our generation, and this was said 45 years ago, shall give up the assumption which has led only to disaster that this world is of greater importance than anything and everything else. One thing Davies says he learned from Karl Marx, whom he followed for a time. One thing he learned from Karl Marx was the relation between social institutions and the needs of the people. By the Marxist test, he says, therefore, the fact that Christianity still endures proves that it meets a great need. He could have said that with far more conviction in 1991 than in 1946, couldn't he? But the decline of Christianity shows that a great number of people are not taken up with those needs, which Christianity has proved it can satisfy. But he says the atmosphere of the entire New Testament is one of expectation. In it, we are not oppressed with a sense of a grumbling and crumbling, dissolving world, but are waiting for the appearance of a new world, a different world, one with its own interest and distinct values and institutions and order. He called that talk Pilgrim's Progress, and he ends. The most imperative need of the church at this hour, 1946, is the recovery in full of its sense of otherworldly citizenship. And of course, that is represented by the church, which, when she is truest to herself, is the earthly repository of the heavenly deposit of grace. And what I would like us all to see from Israel's confession and repentance in Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10, as from D.R. Davis' observations in 1946, and from a rapid sketch of the history of the church in Scotland over the last 150 years, including Gilcomston's history, what I want us all to see is that when satisfaction with the spiritual and the heavenly begins to wane and evaporate, something else, and there is only one other world, the earthly, takes its place. And as I say, a reading of the record of this congregation from the disruption, from the building of this edifice in 1868, and the story of what took place in it from that date to 1945, about 77 years, shows that the decline of the church is simply due to the earthly taking precedence over the heavenly. It is as simple and deadly as that. It's the same old story that the apostles saw with searching insight in Acts chapter 6, that when they were roped into discussions on relief for the poor widows of the church, that because these matters aroused passionate and urgent concern, as hunger and want do, when they were roped into that, there was almost a vortex ready to suck them into something other than their main task. And a vile magnetic attraction, the attraction of the ethical to draw away the spiritual towards the moral and the social, whose moral and social ends, however glorious in their good works, frustrate and eventually end the primacy and the supremacy of the spiritual over the ethical. Of course, the spiritual must make impacts upon all these moral and social areas, of course. But it is in doing so that the church is in the greatest danger of being trapped. This is why I have always been concerned about ministers called to the highest Christian calling which is undoubtedly, as Acts chapter 6 says, that of prayer and the ministry of the word. When called to the highest Christian calling, they turn aside to extension or auxiliary ministries to deal with the ethical and social applications of the gospel. I understand the man of God seeing these tasks to be done. Who should see them more? But if it was not beyond the wit and wisdom of the apostles, seeing the need to attend to people's physical necessities, as in Acts chapter 6, surely in a church and congregation equipped as ours is with gifted laymen, there should never be such desperate necessity for the minister of the word to turn aside to lesser, albeit important and vital things. I hope you see my burden for this. And I hope that all those who are fully sympathetic to the danger in Christ's church will be prepared to help me by their prayers as I prepare in the next weeks to speak to a gathering of ministers in the autumn upon these very dangers. How sure I am that the very survival of the church depends on what may appear to idle onlookers and critics who are preoccupied with other things and see these principles of standing by prayer and the ministry of the word as a very narrow way of life, but is really that simplification of lifestyle which ensures that the impulse and impetus toward worship and prayer and Bible study does not evaporate. In this connection, one of the most telling texts I know is that which we have come upon already in Nehemiah chapter 8. It goes very deep, it reaches very high. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That is simply saying that it is only as we continue to increase in our enthusiasm for the primary things, prayer and the ministry of the word, and exult in our joy and satisfaction in them, that we have any right to survive and may be assured that we shall not only survive, which seems to be the chief concern of our Church of Scotland today, not only survive, but prosper and eventually increase. Increase not in one spot, but spreading out, please God, to all the world. Amen.